Our goal today is to cover Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and to finish that. And the main theme of our lesson today is marriage. Even though I don't have that in the title is God Makes a Suitable Helper for the Man. And so we will see as we go through this that this is about marriage. And that's mainly what it's about. But if you were to ask, let's say 100 people, what does marriage actually mean? Or what constitutes a marriage? You would probably get almost as many answers as people you ask. Because the concept of marriage is so distorted today. It is so far away from the way God originally designed it. So the question could be asked, who is a marriage between? Is it between a man and a man? Is it between a man and a woman? Is it between a woman and a woman? Is it between a man and two women? And so on. So that's the question that we could ask. And hopefully by the time we are finished this morning, we will know what the Bible actually says about marriage. The only place or the only source that we can go to make sure that we get the right answer in terms of what a marriage is, what constitutes a proper marriage, the only place we could go is the Bible. And the good news is we have the Bible, and not only that, God gives us the answer to those questions early on in the Bible. So we don't have to read very far. We don't have to go all the way to Mark or Luke, or we find some information there too, but we don't have to go all the way through the Bible to find the correct information regarding what constitutes a biblical marriage. God is the one who originated marriage. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who put it into effect. And he's the one who performed the first marriage. So we have the information pertaining to that so we can understand very clearly what a biblical marriage looks like and who it's between. And that way, when people are telling us, you know, or maybe or we're hearing or people are saying that a marriage, anybody can marry anybody they want to. Well, that may not be true. That's not true. And so that they can, in fact, I don't believe that a man and a man can marry. They may come together, they may live together, and so forth, but I don't believe they are actually married, no matter what they do. I don't believe a woman and a woman are actually married. They may be together, living together, but I don't believe they're sanctioned by God as being married because he defines what marriage is. So, let's begin. I have several points here. The first one is Roman numeral 1. God makes an astounding declaration. God makes an astounding declaration in chapter 2, verse 18. So you may ask the question, what is so astounding about it? Well, let's look at the verse, verse 18. Then God said, it is not good. Is that astounding to you? That should be astounding to you because in chapter 1, what do we read about God when he saw something that he had made? It is good. Eventually he said it is very good. In fact, it is very good will come at the end of this lesson today because all of that took place on the sixth day. So God's creation was not complete at the end of Genesis chapter 1. It was complete in that sense, but more specifics are added. Not that anything is... Not that it's not correct, it is correct, but some details are added, I should say, after chapter 1. So God said, and then the Lord God said, it is not good. I feel like asking questions this morning. So why do you think God would say that at this point? He's already declared everything that he's created is good, and at the end of his creation, he declared that everything is exceedingly good. It's very good. In Genesis chapter 1, 21. So why do you think he would say here that it is not good? That's exactly right. In fact, just all we need to do is just read on a little bit. It is not good for man to be alone. So he actually tells us what's not good. Now, does not good here mean evil? You know, we think of good and evil, that evil is the opposite of good. So is it evil? It can't be evil, right? Because God is the creator. He did not create evil in a sense. So it is not good for the man to be alone, implying here that his creation is not yet complete. That's all this is referring to, that his creation is not yet complete. So this is a startling statement based on what God had been saying earlier in chapter 1. It is not good. Also, God is the one who makes this declaration. You've noticed here the man is not, Adam has already been created, but Adam is not being consulted. We don't see anywhere where God consulted the man to find out from him, are things well with you? We don't see that. We see man in the garden where God had placed him, gave him work to do, he gave him food to eat and so forth, but we don't see anything about God consulting with man to describe man's condition. In fact, the man may not have known he was alone, or he didn't understand the extent of his aloneness and how desperate he was. He may not have understood that, but God is going to show him how alone he is and that he does need someone else in his life, and he's going to prepare that someone for him. So God not only assesses the situation and makes a declaration concerning it, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now he's going to address it. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse. I will make him a helper for him. He's going to make a helper for him that is suitable for him. The helper that he's going to make is suitable for him. And so that's what he has promised to do for the man. He's going to make him a helper suitable for him. Not just any helper, but a suitable helper. So the word suitable here is a very important word in this statement, because that will determine, or that determines how God makes this one and what this one looks like and how she relates, how this one relates to the man. Now you may remember God had already created all the animals and so forth. He'd already done that. But Adam does not have a helper that is suitable for him in terms of God fulfilling his purpose for man and in man. Man needs a helper to do that. Suitable means that one is that corresponds to him, but at the same time, different from him. You see that in this room, right? You see that in this room. Someone that corresponds to him, someone that is like him, but not identical to him. So that's what he's going to create for him, a helper that corresponds to him, but different from him. And that way, the man will not be alone as he is now. So God is the one who identifies his aloneness, and God is the one who's going to do something about it. Now, the next point is interesting. I put here Roman number 2. Oh, I have my notes back to back here. Oh, here it is. An interlude. You see Roman numeral 2? An interlude. What is an interlude? Why do you think I called it that? A break. It's something that happens in between some events that somebody is performing. For example, God had created the man. He placed him in the garden. He told him to till it, to work it, to keep it, and so on. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So based on what we had seen in chapter 1, what do you think he was going to do right away? Go ahead and create the helper that he had talked about. For example, in chapter 1, he says, let there be light, and there was what? There was light. Let certain things happen, and those things happened. They happened immediately. But here, what God said he was going to do doesn't happen immediately. And I think there's a purpose for that. So let's look at it. So an interlude, this covers verses 19 and 20. So he takes some time before he actually does what he promised that he was going to do. My notes end up printing back and forth, which has me confused. So anyway, it's an interlude. So let's read the verses 19 and 20. He says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, just think about this. There seems to be a conflict here. God has said he's going to make a helper suitable for the man. Now he is saying, out of the ground the Lord God formed. Does this mean that he's going to do it now? Is he going to form animals now at this point? No, he'd already done that. In fact, this verb that's formed here, some Hebrew scholars say that it could be translated had formed. God had already formed these creatures, and now he's going to bring them to the man and parade them by the man to see what the man would call them. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And this is a picture that's pointing really towards something else. The man gave, verse 20, gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable to him. So what God does here now, he brings some of the animals to the man. He causes these animals to pass in review in front of the man. In other words, to pass by the man so that he can actually see them. He can look at them. He can make some decisions concerning them. He can watch their behavior. These animals were probably in pairs. There was probably a female and a male together. And so what Adam did, he looked at these creatures that were passing by. And apparently Adam had high intellect, very keen discernment. Because think about it, he'd only been in existence for what, an hour or so? This was probably toward the end of the day, the sixth day. He was probably, had only been created within the last few hours, we'll say. But now God has given him what we would consider to be a very formidable or great task, to name these creatures. Just think about it. If some creatures came into this room from another country that you don't know what they are, you'd never seen them before, you'd never heard of them before, they came into this room and you were told to name them. Could you do it? I couldn't. I would have no idea. So apparently the man had a very high intellect and he had a keen judgment or discernment in terms of being able to observe the creatures, to observe their behavior, to observe their interaction and so forth with each other, and to give them the names that they should have. Because he said, whatever. Notice in verse 19 at the end, he says, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. In other words, there was no renaming. Whatever he called that creature, that's what its name was. So he named them. Now in verse 20, he says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. So he named them. That means that the man was obedient to God, right? At one point, Adam actually obeyed God. He obeyed him here, and when God put him into the garden, he probably obeyed him then when he told him to till the ground, to keep it, and so forth. And he probably obeyed him in that regard, in that sense as well. But at the end of verse 20, there's a very important statement, and it begins with the word but. Or in contrast to naming all of the animals, all of the other creatures, there was no one for Adam to name that was suitable for him. There was no one like him there to name. Now, God already knew that, right? God knew that because he said, because he's omniscient. He says in verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is God's goal here right now. This is what God is doing. So it's not explicitly stated, but God apparently brought the animals to Adam not only to name them, but to look among them to see if there's one suitable for him. And notice what happens. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam was probably looking, but he didn't see one that was suitable for him. He didn't see one that corresponded to him. And that's when he probably really understood his aloneness. At first, when God made the declaration, it is not good for the man to be alone, the man may not have known that he was alone. He may not have known how alone he was. He may not have known that he was insufficient in and of himself in order to carry out what God had designed him and created him to do. He may not have known that. And this is also, I believe, even though it's implied, but it's not explicitly stated, is that one of the reasons also that God brought these creatures to him. He could not find one suitable for him. But the good news is what? God had promised to make one suitable for him. And God always does what? He always fulfills his promise. So we can expect someone that God will make who will be exactly what the man needs. Not identical to him, but to complement him in every way that he could have fellowship with and correspondence with and everything else that he needs. So let's look at verse Roman numeral 3. All right, so Roman numeral 3. God makes a woman for the man, from the man, and brings her to the man. God does it all. He makes the woman from the man. He makes it for the man, from the man, and he brings her to the man. Verses 21 and 22. So let's read that together. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned, or literally built, into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So this was actually the first wedding. He brought her to the man. This is absolutely amazing. This is a testimony to God's goodness. This is a testimony to God's grace. God knew the man's needs, and he fulfilled them. He knows our needs, and he fulfills our needs. Even sometimes we don't know what we need. We think we know. We may know what we want, which may not be what we need, but God always knows what we need, and he fulfills that need when we belong to him. He will fulfill it. So he brought her, he created her from the man. Now you recall back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. So man came from pre-existing material, and God now is going to make the woman from pre-existing material. The material is, the man's material came from the ground, directly from the ground, but God used that material to form the man, but now he's going to use the material of the man, which came from the ground, to form or build a woman. And it's obvious that he's going to breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, and she will become a living creature like he is, because they will both have to be created in the image of God. So the way that God created the man, he will also have to create the woman, but he's going to get her out of the man. Notice the verse again. First of all, he calls a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, God may have told Adam what he was going to do. I can't verify that, but he may have told him what he was going to do. First of all, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. One thing we can say about this is that the man did not see when God created the woman. He did not see that happening. He did not see when God created other things. He did not see when God created him. So God does some of his work that we cannot see when he does it or how he does it. So he caused the man to sleep. He put him to sleep, and he performed surgery up on him. It says a deep sleep. Some translations say a heavy sleep, a real heavy sleep. He was totally unconscious. He was totally unaware of anything going on, anything that God was doing and doing with him. Now, there's some discussion about whether or not man had feelings at this point. But either way, God put him to sleep, and he slept. That's good, isn't it? He put him to sleep, and he slept. Sometimes I go to sleep and wake up, but God put him to sleep, and he slept. So then what God did, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. I think what he did here is that when he closed it up, if there were soreness at the beginning, there's none now, and there's no scar. Usually when a person is opened up, there's a wound, there's a scar. But God closed it up at that place, where it became, I believe, unrecognizable. He could not see, and no one could see that anything had happened at that place. And notice verse 22. This is what the Lord did now. The Lord God fashioned into a woman, one woman, not a man, but a woman. He fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken from the man. So the material that God used to make this woman, who is now the helper suitable for the man, from the rib of the man. And he didn't stop there. He didn't just create her and leave her hanging out there somewhere, but he brought her to the man. Why did he bring her to the man? He had a purpose in mind. So he brought her to the man. He didn't take her to any of the animals or any of the cattle. There were probably some nearby, because he had already said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So he brought her to him. She was made for him. The woman was made for the man. Paul affirms that in First Corinthians chapter 11. He says the woman was made for the man's sake and not man for the woman's sake. He made her for him because he was in a sense incomplete in terms of being able to do what God had determined for him to do. So he needed this helper. Yes.
I think it's creation.
Very unique.
I believe she was created.
She was actually special.
Yeah.
This is a very special person that God has now made. Very special. Women, you are very special. Yes, sir. That's exactly right, Arnold. It's a picture of what that is. Because he's going to talk about the union between the two as we move forward. Very good. Thank you so much. Any other comments on that? Now, so he performs the first wedding here. He brought her to the man. And as we can see later on, we'll see the word wife in the last few verses of this chapter. So he brought her to the man. She belonged to him. She was his and he was hers. So now they are married. And notice the man's response to this. Notice what the man says. We haven't heard the man speak up to this point. But notice verse 23. I title this the man's response to the woman. Or we could say the man's response to God's fulfillment of his promise. God kept his promise, and so he fulfilled it. And notice how the man responds. The man said, verse 23, this, referring to the woman, is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, some Hebrew scholars say, where it says here, this is now bone of my bones, that perhaps an even better translation for this would be, it's more emphatic. This is now at last. This is now at last. Finally, this is now at last bone of my bones. In other words, this is now someone like me. This is someone who corresponds to me. This is someone that I can interact with, that I can relate to. This is a companion for me. This is someone I can have fellowship with. Adam got it. Patty, you always bring out good points. So glad you're here. You know, that's exactly right. Before God actually created the woman or man's helper suitable for him, he calls man to recognize his deep need for this person. Another thing, too, is that once this person is created and Adam recognizes that she is what he actually needs, he'll be more appreciative for her. This is absolutely amazing what's going on here. God does do that. For example, even in sharing the gospel, when you're sharing the gospel, you have to show the person their need. Even though God has enabled them to acknowledge, to recognize that need, to acknowledge it, and to be able to do what's necessary in order to receive salvation, But if they don't sense that they have a need, their attention span will probably wane quite a bit or very quickly. So they need to know that they really have a need. And that's what it was. That same is true with the man. The man needed to know that he had a great need. Not only did he have a great need, but he was incapable of fulfilling it. So God did that for him, which is an act of divine grace. So the man said, this is how he responded. This man is ecstatic. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you will note that this is poetic. This is in poetry. The man may have been singing this. I don't know. He may have been singing a song. I don't know. But anyway, he was very excited. This is now, at last. God, you did it. You made someone like me. You made someone for me. So this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And Adam knew that she had come out of him. Notice what he says. She shall be called woman because she came or was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Notice the similarity in the names. Isha, I-S-H-A-H, and Ish, I-S-H. You see, the first part of Adam's name was given to Eve, or the woman. I shouldn't say Eve yet. Given to the woman, Isha. And when I studied Hebrew, my Hebrew professor told me that this is what she told me. When something is associated with a woman, there's usually more letters involved. This is what she told me. And we see that here. We actually see that here. She shall be called what? Isha, I-S-H-A-H, for she was taken out of I-S-H, Ish. That's the man. She shall be called woman. That implies that there's also a relationship that didn't exist between Adam and the other creatures. He named them, but he didn't name them after himself. We don't know what he named them, but it's obvious that he didn't name them after himself. But this one he named after himself. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So that further implies that there will be a relationship that's unique to them, that is distinct from the relationship that Adam could have had with any of the other creatures. Even the name implies that. So this is all taking place in the garden. But now we're going to step out of the garden. We're going to step out of there. This is what happened to Adam and the woman. Now we want to look at a universal principle. There's a principle here that we want to look at that goes, in one sense, in time, it goes far beyond this. And place, it goes far beyond this. It's a universal and ageless principle of marriage. Look at Roman numeral 5. The universal and timeless nature of marriage. It's established here. We mentioned something else about that in a minute. Notice what it says, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do you see what's going on here? Previously, if you look at earlier in chapter 2, usually you see it's the man referring to a specific person. In fact, the word is Adam, but it has the article on it, Hadam. The H is the article. It refers explicitly to Adam, the man. When it says the man, it's referring to Adam in this context. But here it says, for this reason, a man. A man is not necessarily a specific man. It could be any man. It could be me. It could be any other man in this room. In fact, that happened to us, because it looks like everyone is married in here. That happened to us. That's what makes it universal. That's what makes it ageless. Because this is how it's to be. This is the pattern here. This is how marriage should work. Notice what it says. For this reason, a man who is determined that he's going to get married, this is what he should follow. This is what it should look like. Shall leave. He is to leave. It doesn't mean here that he's going to desert or abandon his mother and father. It doesn't mean that there's going to become animosity or hostility between them. It doesn't mean now that he's going to hate them or anything of that nature. It simply means that he's going to establish another household. He's to leave. That is essential, because if he doesn't leave, then there could be more attachment between the man and his former family, or the woman and her former family. We have to leave in that sense. But we don't have to abandon and put a division between us. We're just going to establish another household. A household now in which the man will be the head of. Because when he was with his parents, he was under their roof, and they had authority over him. But now he's begun to become the authority. So he is laying down the pattern here. This is God's definitive declaration on marriage. In other words, this is what it should be like. If someone were to ask you, related to the questions that I was asking at the beginning concerning marriage, this is the answer. God has given us the answer. In fact, God has given us answers throughout this regarding other things as well, especially as it relates to evolution. Evolution was not, obviously wasn't in existence, a concept of it was not in existence at that point. But later on, like in the 1900s, it became very much a subject of discussion, even though it still doesn't exist. But a lot of people hold on to that theory. But these verses, for example, in Genesis, I'll just review that quickly. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it refutes it. Because even if we think about the fact that when God paraded the animals before the man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, Adam had only been in existence for a few hours. So if he had evolved from some lower level creature, there should have been someone that looked similar to him. I mean, there's only been a couple of hours. But he said there was not one found that was suitable, a helper suitable for him was not found among them. I think that refutes the theory of evolution even there. Even though that's not what this passage is teaching, but we can, I think, use these verses to refute evolution right off the bat. So this is the pattern. So he's to leave his current family, and another thing he's to do, be joined to his wife. Yes? He does. Yeah. And I think we can see that in the New Testament, because it says that a man is the head of a woman, Christ is the head of every man, and God is the head of Christ. So you can see the establishment of authority in here as well. So now he's to be joined. So first of all, he's to leave, and now he's to be joined. This word to be joined is be stuck like glue. It's to be stuck like glue. In some translations, probably with the old King James, it says to leave and to cleave. He's to leave his current existing household, and now he's to cleave to his wife. He's to be stuck with her like glue. In other words, there's to be no one to come between them. And he's to be with her until the end of life. This is a very, very serious here. He's to be joined to his wife. You don't go into a wedding or into a marriage thinking about divorce. You go into a marriage thinking about, how can I make this work? How can I make this last? Because it's ageless. This principle is ageless, and it's to happen for everyone who's contemplating marriage. He's to be joined to his wife. He's to remain with his wife. They are to stay together. There should be nothing to come between them. And there could be. I remember my wife is aware of this, that my dad loved his mom. He loved his wife as well, my mom. But what sometimes would disturb my mom would be that we may be engaged in doing something that's very important as a family, our unit. They've done this, and we are the children, and so we're doing something. And somehow my dad would get a call from my grandma, Big Mama I called her, his mom. And he would sometimes drop everything that we were doing and go see after her. She wasn't in any distress. Maybe she needed to go to the store or something like that. She wasn't in distress. If she were in distress, I could understand it. So he would need to go to take care of her in that regard. But if we need to make sure that we leave and that our wife now takes the priority in terms of our actions. Not that we don't take care of our mom, if we have a mom, but our wife is our priority. In all human relationships, the spouse is the priority. So that's the second thing. Now the third thing is, and they shall become one flesh. Now this word flesh here has a broad meaning. It not only means the physical union in the marriage itself, but it also means beyond that. For example, they plan together. They begin to think alike. Sometimes my wife kind of knows what I'm thinking, and sometimes I kind of know what she's thinking. We've been around together for a long time. They plan together. They do things together. They consider what they're going to do together. So it's becoming one. In fact, let's go over there in the New Testament. Jesus affirmed this. They become one, and they are to remain one, becoming one and remaining one. In chapter 19 of Matthew, I think it's in Mark as well, Jesus uses this verse, the verse that we're talking about now, in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 3. Notice what was said here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. We start in verse 3, but we get to where we want to go. Now, the context here, or the setting here, is Jesus' chief enemies. It says, verse 3, some Pharisees. They were always in opposition to Jesus. They were the Jewish leaders, made up to Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers, and so on. He says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, which implies here they had no good intentions, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? In other words, you just get tired of her, you don't want her anymore. Is it legal to divorce her? Is that lawful? And notice verse 4. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now this is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. But notice verse 5. Notice what Jesus said. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That reads almost the same as what we read in Genesis, right? And the two. Now, the only thing that's different here, it doesn't use the word two in our verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they, in other words, the two of them, shall become one flesh. Jesus said, and the two shall become one flesh. That even adds more clarity to this, implying that a marriage is between two people. And in this, in particular, a man and a woman. It says the man and his wife, which are two, shall become one flesh. So Jesus is in wholehearted agreement with this, which you would expect, that this is the way that it should be. Now, I don't know how much time existed between Adam and Jesus on the earth. But it was probably a few thousand years. I know 2,000 years plus. It could have very well been 4,000 or 5,000 years. This principle still applies. That's the point I'm trying to make. The principle is ageless, it's timeless, and it's universal, it's global. It's not relegated and restricted to the Garden of Eden. This is the way it should be. So Jesus affirms this truth as well. They should become one flesh. So implying that divorce is not a part of the original picture. Notice in verse 8, they ask him another question. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? I don't think Moses commanded that. He allowed it because of a reason he's going to say here. Verse 8, he said, that is, Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. He permitted it, but he did not command it. Not in this case. Now, over in, I think, Ezra, where some men had married wives they shouldn't have married, it was a different situation there. But from the beginning, he says, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. So it wasn't any preparation for divorce in marriage. Something had to happen in order for a divorce to be approved. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So it's really serious business. Now, and finally, in verse 25, I title that verse, A Complete Innocence, or A Total Innocence, or A Perfect Innocence. Notice the verse. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is an amazing statement. There was nothing to be ashamed of. There was no sin at this point in the world. And even though they were very similar, but also opposite, they could see each other, but there was no shame because there was no sin. Now, I think this is a hinge verse because next week, or next time, we meet in 2 weeks, by the way, the next time we meet, Brother Mike will be teaching on Genesis chapter 3, the first part. And that's when sin entered into the picture. We will see something totally different then than what we see here. I think what we can see is that the devastating, destructive effects, even deadly effects of sin. We don't know yet the extent to which we have actually fallen into sin and how radically it changed things. But we'll learn that next time. So what can we conclude? That God is the author of marriage. Not only did he create the man and the woman, he created them male and female, but he's the author of marriage. He performed the first marriage. Marriage is the first institution in the world. There are a lot of other institutions now, but marriage is the first one. And God designed two human beings in such a way that marriage could take place in the manner that he determined that it would take place. That's number one. Number two, marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. Marriage is worth working at. You have two people now, and there has been a fall. We're sinful now. We're not perfect human beings. There's going to be some differences of opinion about things. But we see here that from the beginning, marriage was for life. And I think that is what we need to have in mind. We need to have in mind, how was it at the beginning? Because the way it was at the beginning, that determines how it should be now, even though it may not be. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't strive with all the effort that we can and all the godly effects that we can to try to make it be like it should have been and was created to be at the beginning. So marriage was created by God. And it was created for life. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a joy it is to be here today. We thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the grace that was provided in giving it to us. We know that you could have created us and left us alone, but you provided your word for us to give us guidance and direction as to how to live, how to live in a manner that honors you and glorifies you and brings glory to your great name and also helps to maintain peace between people. So, Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would be glorified in us even as we leave this place and worship you corporately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.